As we celebrate Good Friday, I'd like to conclude our exposition of Luke 23. And in this meditation, we'll be looking at chapter 23 of Luke, verses 47 to 56. We want to recall briefly what we have seen in this chapter. It started out, actually, a good part of it was the account of the trial of Jesus before Pilate and Herod. And hopefully you remember that that ended at verse 25 with a statement that Pilate handed over, he delivered over Jesus to the will of the religious leaders of Israel. That leads to the crucifixion. And how does the story of the crucifixion end? It actually ends with a statement similar to what it said about Pilate, but it's talking in verse 46 about how Jesus actually died. And if you remember from last time, he died with the expression coming out of his mouth, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So in the one case, you have Pilate delivering Jesus over to the Jews. But when the story actually unfolds, what's happening is that Jesus is giving over his own spirit to the Father. And that underscores a point that we have seen repeatedly throughout the stories of Jesus, whether it was his travel to Jerusalem, his journey there, or the events that lead up to the crucifixion, really every part of his death process, he was overseeing it, even though it looked like his enemies were overcoming him. Actually, he was superintending every detail. He was actually the one who was giving over his life. And everything went along according to God's perfect plan. Well, that's where we ended last time. On Sunday, we ended with that statement that Jesus voluntarily yielded his spirit over to the Father. What could be next? What is the story or what are the details that Luke chooses to tell us about at this point? And what's going to happen now that Jesus has left this earth? Well, I could illustrate the content of the next few verses by asking you to consider experiences that I'm sure you've had along the way of life where you saw something, you witnessed something, you went through something, and that had an irresistible effect on you. You know, maybe it was something as simple as watching a highly emotional movie. And as the story comes to a resolution, tears immediately well up in your eyes. You can hardly help it. Or maybe you're standing on the edge of some vista of the Smoky Mountains or the Rocky Mountains, or maybe on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And what are the feelings that are going through your heart and through the thoughts through your mind at that point? The vastness and the beauty just take your breath away. And you can hardly keep yourself from saying, "Wow!" Or thinking about another scenario. Somebody's home is going up in flames. And yet the father of the household instinctively runs right back into the fire because he's got one child left. And he is willing, without a thought, to rush into that dangerous situation, risking his life. That crisis brings out of him that heroic action to save the one child that remains inside. Well, all kinds of experiences of life can have that sort of overpowering effect on us. And what I want to share today is that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has the power to have that kind of effect on people as well. It's true. There were some people in Jerusalem that were indifferent to the execution of this Galilean rabbi. The people that hated him at this moment were gloating over their perceived victory. And yet there were others, and perhaps more than we realize. There were others who found that the cross of Christ compelled them to a positive and even an unexpected response. Those are the people that Luke chooses to highlight as he wraps up the story of the crucifixion. And what he does here at the end of this chapter is to give us four vignettes that demonstrate the overwhelming power of the cross to transform lives and to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. And so that's our theme on this Good Friday, the power of the cross. And we see that power illustrated in verse 47. And here's what we find, that the cross transforms viewpoints about Christ. In other words, the events that took place, people witnessing, and even today, people reading about it, these accounts, these events in themselves had the power to alter the perception that people had prior to the crucifixion. And so verse 47 says this, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" As an officer who led 100 Roman soldiers, this would have been a man of considerable military experience. No doubt he had participated in all kinds of crucifixions and other kinds of brutal, gruesome sorts of attacks on people. And yet this event, this crucifixion, was different from what he had seen before. How was it different? Well, most obviously, there had been a darkness that had descended upon the land and had shrouded that scene for the last 3 hours. That was out of the ordinary. But beyond that, this man would have observed the whole process that led up to the death of Jesus, and especially the contrast between the intense hatred that was directed at Christ on the one hand, and on the other hand, the humble, gracious response that consistently he showed to everyone around him. So much so that when the whole thing began and they nailed him to that tree, what was he doing, as we saw last week, but praying for the forgiveness of his enemies? And even in his interaction with a hardened criminal who had a last-minute change of heart, the Lord is assuring him of paradise. Under these circumstances, that kind of response from somebody hanging on the cross, the centurion concluded that kind of response would have been inconceivable for somebody that actually was worthy of execution. This person responded in a totally unexpected and gracious and forbearing way. There was something unusual about this particular crucifixion victim. Actually, Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39 say that the centurion actually proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. And we don't really know the level of this man's understanding or exactly what he had in mind when he used that expression, the Son of God. We don't know what happened to him in the future and the nature of his life following that confession, how deep it was. Surely he did not have an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity and everything that we have in mind when, based on the complete Bible, we talk about Jesus as the Son of God. But at least against a pagan background, that expression, Son of God, I'm talking here at minimum, it indicated that he understood Jesus to be some kind of supernatural being. Well, actually, Luke tells us another part of the conclusion that this centurion came to. It says again in verse 47, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That's not the first time that we have come across a statement about Jesus' innocence. In this context, we have seen repeatedly that Luke is making the point from a variety of angles about Jesus' innocence, and especially three times from the mouth of Pilate. And now we come to the end of the story, And as the culminating witness to the innocence of Jesus, we hear the same kind of exoneration from the very person who oversaw humanly the crucifixion of Jesus. If there is anything Luke wants us to take away from the crucifixion story, it is that Jesus was not a criminal, that Jesus was not guilty of the charges against him, that he did not deserve to die. And as I pointed out last time, that emphasis of Luke lays a foundation for the doctrine of the atonement, that through Jesus we can obtain remission of sins precisely because he had no sin of his own to suffer for. That's why the disciples can go out and proclaim freely and widely that there is an objective basis in the plan of God for the wiping away of people's guilt, because sin has been dealt with by someone who had no sin of his own to die for. And especially combined today with all the doctrinal explanation that we have about the cross in the rest of the New Testament, these accounts of the cross have the power to bring people to the conviction of the righteousness of Christ and how his righteousness can procure their righteousness if they will accept him as their substitute. It has the power to change their opinion, where maybe before they might have had high thoughts of Jesus, but to think of him in terms of a well-meaning and a wise teacher who just got swept away or overwhelmed by circumstances that he didn't have the power to do anything about. And they change their perception. And they understand, they come to understand that no, this individual hanging on that cross is God in the flesh who has come as a substitute to bear in his own body and spirit the wrath of God that our sins deserve, to suffer our hell while he is on the cross, and provide that basis by which our sin debt can be totally wiped out before our Creator. The cross has the power to transform people's viewpoints about Christ. It did that to some degree in the life of this centurion. And here we are 2,000 years later. And it has had that effect on people time and again. And I pray that the cross has worked in you as well, the right persuasion, the right conviction about who Jesus is. Number two, as we look at verse 48, we find that the cross produces as well contrition over Christ. It produces contrition over Christ. We read there, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts." What we learned there is that not every observer was celebrating the death of Jesus, and that the centurion wasn't some kind of minor exception who saw through what had taken place. In fact, the impression you get is that the statement here applies generally to the majority of people that observed the crucifixion, right? The verse says all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle. And it says that they returned home beating their breasts. At minimum, again, there is something we can conclude, that they were deeply saddened, overcome with grief by what they had seen in that crucifixion. Now here again, we don't know what was going on in the hearts of all these individuals, the level of their understanding doctrinally, the level of their personal commitment to Christ. They may have simply, some of them, been sorrowful because they also knew that Jesus was innocent, and they were grieved because his death was such a gross injustice. Or maybe they had witnessed some compassionate miracle that our Lord had done. Maybe they had listened to some compelling sermon that he had preached. And so when they observe him on that cross, they are disturbed by the discrepancy between his kindness and his wisdom on the one hand, and how cruel of an end he came to. And yet, there seems to be something more. Again, we don't know the heart of every one of these people, but I do want to point out that this idea of beating the breast comes up once and only one other time in the Gospel of Luke. It's over there in chapter 18, verse 13, where we're reading that story about the tax collector and the Pharisee and the difference between the way they were praying to the Lord. And it says about the tax collector that standing afar off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but what? He beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In other words, in that other usage of this expression in Luke, beating the breast has to do with being convicted of your sin, mourning over your failures and your rebellion against God, and crying out to him for mercy. Surely, witnessing the effect of the crucifixion, the events that took place had that kind of effect on some people as well. In fact, you're going to read on in the writings of Luke, and you're going to arrive pretty quickly at chapter 2 of Acts. And what do you find there when Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he rebukes the Jewish people for having, through the instrumentality of the Romans, crucified Jesus? And he challenges them about their rebellion against the Lord. And he identifies Jesus as the Messiah the Old Testament had anticipated. And they say, "What are we supposed to do, given that we participated in these things?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And that day, 3,000 people went in the waters of baptism to symbolize that they were having a heart change. Not just a new theology about who Jesus is and his death and his resurrection, but their own inner response concerning their sin. They're sensing the weight of that, and they want to be free of that, and they cry out to the Lord for mercy, just like that tax collector had done. And I would imagine that some of these people, right after the crucifixion, beating their breasts, go home pondering, convicted, disturbed, wanting an answer, and they get their answer on the day of Pentecost. And they're among those 3,000 who come to the Lord. The cross has the power to produce contrition over Christ. How can you and I not think about these things and also not find that our hearts are crushed over our guilt that caused the crucifixion? And that spirit comes out in so many of our songs about the cross. "It was my sin that held him there. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Number three, from verses 49 to 53, we find that the cross ennobles association with Christ. Verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And Luke is going to return to some of those people at the end of the passage, but first another individual, another character comes into view. Verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." This man, Joseph, again, we don't know anything about him outside of these passages surrounding the crucifixion. But he is described in similar terms as Zechariah and Elizabeth were described at the very opening of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to remind you what we saw about them when it talks about their righteousness. That this was not a kind of a self-righteousness that was relying on their own obedience as the basis for their standing before God. Instead, it was a righteousness that was the fruit of faith, a righteousness that was divinely enabled as these people, the remnant, godly Jews, Old Testament saints, the foundation for everything was their trust in Yahweh as their covenant-keeping God. And out of a response of devotion to Him and demonstrating their faith in Him, they pursued obedience to His law, independence on Him. That's the kind of person that Joseph was as well. And he is also like other characters in Luke early on, in his faith-filled anticipation of the kingdom of God, awaiting the glorious day when Yahweh's anointed one would begin his righteous rule that would be based there in Jerusalem and would conquer the entire world with peace and justice. That's where his heart was. That's where his hopes were set. And yet we find that he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the same body that had condemned Jesus and that had brought him before Pilate, but we're told here he had not gone along with that condemnation. That in itself would have taken a good bit of courage for this man to stand against the crowd, to stand against these power players in this group of authority among the Jews. And what we find as we read on is that he finds courage to take it to the next level. It's very helpful confirming our thoughts here about Joseph and his courage to look at what other gospel writers say. Actually, he shows up in all three other gospels. And John 19:38 describes him this way, as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But at this point, the crucifixion enabled him to overcome that fear. And in fact, in Mark 15:43, again confirming what we would have inferred from Luke, Mark says that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's why I'm saying here that the crucifixion, the cross, ennobled this man to stand out and to do something difficult and to be willing to face persecution to associate with Christ, even if it cost him. The cross compelled him to come out openly in favor of Jesus, no matter what might be the consequences that he would suffer as a result. And he shows honor to Christ by putting him in a tomb that had never been used before, that idea of freshness and special dedication to this individual being buried. In fact, over there in Matthew 27:60, we find out that it was his own tomb, Joseph's own tomb, that he gave over for this purpose. And in the process, he ends up fulfilling Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Joseph was willing to pay whatever price was necessary, financial, relational, vocational, because he had been so moved by what he had seen, by the life and especially the death of Christ. You know, the cross has a way of bringing people to that point, of as it were, by God's grace, pushing them over the edge to not just trust in Christ, but to speak up for him, to stand for him against a watching world. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. No sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And those are some other hymn lines that reflect the spirit that we're seeing here in Luke. And it's very similar to what happens at the end of the chapter as we see, number four, that the cross inspires devotion to Christ. Verse 54, it was a day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. These women were not like Joseph, who just now was coming out in the open for Christ. They had already staked everything on Jesus, and they weren't going to stop now. They were going to continue serving him right past his death. In short order, after 3 days, what's going to happen? They're going to be surprised by the resurrection. It's not something that it seems any of these people expected. But at this point, all they were focused on was that he had died on the cross. And they were willing to do whatever they could to show him honor in those circumstances. Even if at that moment, because of the Sabbath, all they could do was make some preparations. That was a display of their devotion. The cross brought them to that practical expression of lending service to their master. The cross brought out their heart in that way to meet the need of the moment. And that is the effect that the cross has on us as well. How can we as believers ponder the sacrifice of our Lord for any length of time and with any kind of seriousness? And not only be broken about our sin, but find in us a fresh renewal, a new level of gratitude and joy and a desire that our lives would somehow contribute to his glory and advance his cause in the world. We want to find ways, practical ways, to demonstrate that he really is our Savior, that he really does have our heart. My favorite hymn was written by Nicholas von Sinzendorf. And you may know the story of this man who was the father of the Moravian church that had such an impact in the outset of the modern missionary movement. But one of the things that revolutionized his life and that was a pivotal moment to move in that direction of such a selfless life and ministry was an occasion when he was observing a painting by an artist named Stenberg. And it was a painting of Jesus on the cross. And on the frame of that painting, these words were written, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" In his case, as with these women, and as with Joseph, the cross inspired new levels of devotion to Christ. And I pray that it would have that effect on us as well, that Good Friday would be not just about going through some special moments of meditation, singing beloved and touching songs, but for our hearts truly to be stirred, to make a fitting response to the one who suffered so much for us.